Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
We have a speaking team of four, and we're really delighted to have Rick Watts a part of that speaking team. Rick is a professor at Regent here in Vancouver, and he does all sorts of stuff around the world, but we're very fortunate to have he and Katie as part of our community here, and really happy to have Rick a part of our speaking team. So let's give Rick a warm welcome as we move back into Mark.
Red. Oh, now it's green. So how are you all doing? Good to have you here. Let me just swap this in the back pocket, and this is for people who really are made in God's image. You know, Doug's wondering about all that stuff left behind. He doesn't realize we're just practicing for the rapture, right? So here's the big question. What happens? Yeah, you got it? Good. Lightning about 5 minutes later. Good. What happens when we die? It's a big question. Is that it? Is it all over? What do you do with these post-mortem experiences? I saw them in the BBC website recently where somebody had died and they're actually looking down from the ceiling on their body and then someone new came into the room and they were able to recognize them. How does that happen when you're brain dead? Very interesting for people. Is it just the end or is there more to it, like most humans have believed throughout most of human history? Does part of us go on? And if so, where does it go? So it's the question that's actually front and center in our passage today, but it's in a unique way and with a real interesting twist. Whereas all of the questions I've just asked focus on us wondering about ourselves and the stuff we are made from, in Mark, the focus is instead on Israel's unique God and his character. And the question is, is there something about who God is, who Yahweh is, that necessitates a resurrection? And that's a very different question. Now, it's only a short passage, which is good, because there are a couple of things we've got to get out of the road, I think, before we get into this, because there's a lot of misconceptions about what we're talking of here. Now, in the ancient world, there are a range of views on the topic, but because of Alexander the Great and the influence of Hellenism in about the 4th century, it had really come to dominate what people thought in the Mediterranean world, so mostly Greek ideas. And the first one happens to come from Homer. You know Homer, 8th century, you've all seen Brad Pitt, I'm sure, right? Well, that's probably most of your... No? Okay, we'll just move on from that one. Note to self, don't ever run. Okay. Now, for Homer's point of view, when you died, they put you in the ground, so of course the underworld is where you went. When you died, and so it kind of made sense to them. And this idea continued even in the first century. There's a very famous Roman author, Virgil, and he's writing about the story of Aeneas, who's the great Roman ancestor, the survivor of Troy, and he's allowed down into the underworld. And while he's there, he not only sees the people who've already gone down there before him, but he sees the people who are yet to come. And apparently Socrates shares this idea as well. You end up going to this other world called Hades. Now, much more influential, however, was the view of the Pythagoreans from about the 5th century. Now, who's him? Well, remember those geometry classes at school? Right? This is the guy, and he was interested in a lot more than triangles. In fact, it's from these guys that we owe the remarkable and incredibly resilient idea, at least in the West, of a battle between the body and the soul. It comes from these blokes. Now, early Greek writers loved the wordplay between the word for body, which was soma, and the word for tomb, which was sema. Soma, sema, body, tomb, right? And it gave rise to a very powerful imaginative folk idea that everything that was wrong with us had to do with the tomb-like body, in which our wonderful, pure soul, our eternal soul, was trapped. Now, the key idea here is this. The Greeks are utter materialists. Even the gods are made of stuff, as is our soul. It's just really fine stuff. Right? And in their view, the more refined something was, it would go up, just like fire and air, right? And you can watch the fire and up it goes. And the kind of cruddy stuff, the base stuff, earth and water, goes down, right? That's part of the Greek view. Now, you understand them when the Greeks say the earth is at the center, this is not a compliment. It's not a good place to be. So for these Pythagoreans, at death, the pure soul would have its glorious liberation and fly upwards. Now, if that sounds a wee bit familiar to you, that your soul has to be purified to go winging its way like a dove to heaven, yep, that's familiar, all right. But in spite of having a long history in the church, it's actually not Christian. It's certainly not what Israel believed. It's certainly not what Jesus or Peter or Paul or Mark believed. And can I suggest neither should we? That's a pagan idea. It's not what we're into. Now, by the first century, for most of the Greek world, their ideas were a bit mixed up, like most of us. Now, there were, of course, the philosophers and the educated elite. And for them, death meant that their soul, which had been purified by intellectual activity, you know, getting rid of bad ideas and somehow protecting the soul from base bodily appetites, so you don't get married because that involves some base appetites and you don't eat too much, all this kind of stuff. Colossians talks about this. There are actually Christians who get involved in this as well. And the answer is stop it. Right? They believe that this purified body, soul will be released from the body and fly upwards to emerge with the great cosmic soul, or what they call the Logos. Now, it's not even clear if this soul or Logos actually had any kind of personality. It might have just been a pure kind of rationality. So for the wise man, death was not the enemy. And you knew someone was not a lover of wisdom if they were afraid of death. So one of the aims of first century philosophy was to eradicate the fear of death. But for most ordinary folk, as I said before, we get a little bit more mixed up. So it's kind of a bit of Homer thrown in with what the philosophers believed. So a few truly great souls, like Socrates, would rise up and join the stars. Twinkle, twinkle, little Socrates, how we wonder what you are, right? Because that's the pure, unchanging realm. And at the other end of the spectrum were some really nasty people, right? The super nasties, and they would get special punishment. But for the rest of us, we just find ourselves kind of wandering in this dusty, dry, nether region where there's no food, no joy, no light. And who'd want it anyway? Because it's all about pure ideas. Now, you understand, of course, that the Jews had a very different view of this. From their point of view, humans were not bits of stuff thrown together and eternally at war with each other. We are a single entity, or to use a technical term, we are a psychosomatic unity. Psycho to do with our life. We sometimes use psychology to kind of pick up all of this. And our body, they're the one thing. So even though Jews might talk about things like emotions, conscience, will, etc., they're actually talking about different aspects of the one unified thing. So for them, we have a body because we're made in God's image. And you can't be an image if you're not physical. And images are meant to be the physical presence of the God upon the earth. And so, of course, you've got to have a body or you can't be human. You can't act as God's presence in your garden unless you have fingers to take care of the weeding. Right? Now, of course, Plato thought that the senses were not very helpful. He thought by focusing on the material world, they would lead the soul astray, causing it to become dizzy and drunk, leading away from the truth. But not for the Jews. The body in its senses were God's wonderful gift. You can't be human without a body. And in that sense, the resurrection of the body is integral to God restoring our humanity. What about spirit? Well, you've got this image, but it's not living yet. And so what happens is God breathes his spirit into the image and we become a living creature. And that's where soul comes in. Now, soul is not some stuff. It's not a substance, even if Aquinas, influenced by Aristotle, thought that. And even if the Roman Church in, 1513, the Fifth Lateran Council, actually said, this is what we believe. Right? The soul is not stuff. From the Hebrew point of view, the soul is the difference between you now and your corpse when you're dead. And they make no more comment about that. It's this vital, living unus. Does it weigh 10 grams? That's not their concern. So you might pick up the reference to the movie there. So you understand, when Christians speak of saving souls, we do not mean, at least I hope we don't mean, that we're saving some pure bit that's waiting to escape our bodies and go to heaven. What we mean is we're offering people an invitation into the sure and certain hope of a future bodily resurrection of the full human being enlivened by God's Spirit in all its vital aspects as a living creature. Did you get that? Get the tape. I don't have time to watch the clock here, right? So that's okay. Now, you understand it's a really different view from the Greeks. Now, we're not sure when. The evidence is not clear. But at the very least, some centuries before the New Testament, some Jewish thinkers had begun to speak of the resurrection of the righteous. And they're wrestling with the problem. And the problem is this: what about those faithful Jews who died trusting God but never saw the consolation of Israel? What would God do for them? And their conclusion was, because God is faithful and just, he would have to honor the faithfulness of these righteous dead, which means he would have to raise them into a fully full-bodied resurrection in order to enjoy the promised deliverance. We begin to see this most clearly in Daniel, but there are strong hints of it in a few other places, Isaiah 25 and a bit earlier, right? That seems to go back quite a while before. But by the first century, this was a convinced view of the Pharisees, including Paul, which is why he becomes a Christian. When he meets the resurrected Jesus, that's the seal of the deal for him. A number of other Jewish groups, and also of Jesus and his followers. So that's a bit of a surprise. Jesus and the Pharisees actually agreed on some things, right? But it was not believed by all, and that's what the Jewish debate was on about. For them, does Scripture actually teach this? Is the resurrection a necessary consequence of who God is? And that's what's at stake here. This has to do with the very nature and character of Yahweh. So the question is a huge one, and don't forget the setting. This is happening in Jerusalem. Remember Isaiah 40 verse 3 that Mark begins with? What's that all about? The return of God to Jerusalem. And this is not any city. This is the city of the great king. You know, right? Against Memphis, Ashur, Babylon, Rome, right? This is God's city. It's the city to which all the nations will come to learn to walk in his ways. It's the focus of Israel's great national hopes. And it's not just Jerusalem. This is happening in the temple. And the temple, you know, is loaded with significance. It embodies the nation's identity, because Israel is the one people among whom the one true living God has taken up residence. Right? This is happening in the temple. And of course, the temple is a mini universe. It represents the cosmos, and it speaks to the fact of God's creatorly authority over the entire created universe. In fact, there's an umbilical cord, if you will, that runs from heaven to earth through the temple and the altar, and that's what brings life to this world. That's how the Jews see it. That explains what's going on, by the way, in John, when Jesus is standing in the temple and he talks about, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Not the altar, but actually out of you, but that's another session, right? So the symbolism here is extraordinary. Now, that's not all. Add to this that Jesus is not just any old wandering rabbi, and he's far more than a merely human Messiah. He is actually the very Lord of the temple himself coming to his own house. The problem is they are opposed to him. And so as Malachi warned, he's now come in judgment. And we've heard about the cursing of the fig tree. We've gone through the story where Jesus cleanses the temple, which is not actually a cleansing. It's an announcement of coming destruction. And then, just before Easter, we heard the story of the wicked tenants, and these leaders know that Jesus told this against them. Now, this is pretty serious stuff. And they are not about to back down. They control this place. So here they are, and we saw it beginning with Luke's session, with the coin debate, publicly confronting Jesus, and when? On the Passover. The very feast that defined who Israel was. Now, young man, just put that all together. And you're talking about a situation that is incredibly tense. You can cut the air with a knife. So this is no little quiz game or some kind of high school debating competition. This is a battle for the soul of Israel. And not just about them, but about the very God in whose name they are called and whose image they bear. We're almost ready. So you get four issues that come up here, and these are not just four haphazard grab bag issues, you understand. These are utterly critical to what it means to be God's people. And Luke dealt so well with the first one, and it has to do with, to whom does our loyalty belong? What do we do with Caesar and with God? And then comes our passage about the resurrection. You think, what's this got to do with anything? Actually, a lot. Because we know what Caesar offers. What does God offer? That's what's coming up in this question. Is it only in this life, or is there more to come? And then the third question, okay, so what does it mean to give God what is his due? And Jesus gives the answer, you love him with every ounce of your being, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And then they all kind of run out of questions. No one's, they're all too afraid to ask him, and Jesus pops his own zinger, and that's to do with, so who do you think the Messiah is? Who am I? All right, so now we're ready to go. In our text, this is the first time the Sadducees appear. We don't know very much about them. They're primarily centered in Jerusalem, and almost nothing of them survived the Roman destruction in 70 AD. Pretty much completely swept away. What we do know is they're elite. They're the aristocrats. They represent the most prominent priestly families. They dominate the nation's highest council, the Sanhedrin. They're very conservative. Only believe in the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And for that reason, they rejected the resurrection because they didn't see it spoken of there. Now, they've just seen Jesus completely confound this most unlikely and unholy alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians. And well, now they're ready to step up to the plate and show folks what real aristocrats can do. Right? And frankly, it seems a bit cocky. Teacher, they say, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies leaving a wife but no child, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. There were seven brothers. Sounds like a famous song some of us know. The first married and when he died left no children. And then the second married and died and left. And the third likely, da, 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 da. Last of all, the woman herself died. So, teacher, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For the seven had married her. You can just hear the smugness dripping off every syllable. Right. And so, as I said, it's not a random question. Okay, loyalty to God, what do we get from it? And you see, for the Sadducees, God's blessing and judgment only happened in this life. Oh, and by the way, did we say we're actually not doing so badly ourselves? But of course, they don't mention it's largely because they're in bed with the Romans. The underlying idea is God helps those who help themselves. You heard of that? Mm-hmm. Welcome to the Sadducees. Now, they're picking up on this thing called levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25, where if a guy dies, then the brother steps in so that the dead brother's name will not disappear from the earth. Now, what's interesting about that, it's already implying that God cares that we simply don't pass out of existence. Already in that arrangement, and they don't seem to get that. Of course, this is the very point of the resurrection. Now, I mean, the thing about this story, I mean, it's so obviously contrived, isn't it? And if you think it smacks of self-satisfied arrogance, then you're probably right. They think they've got this one in the bag. So they set this up with a mocking parody, implication being, if you believe this, then you're a bit of a dill too, right? And of course, where's this happening in front of everyone? Well, then you get Jesus' response. And it's wonderfully short and to the point. And this is how Jesus begins. Jesus said it in front of all the crowds, right? Ah, is not this the reason you are wrong? That you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the story about the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are very much mistaken. Next contestant, please. Right. Now, you notice in keeping with Jesus' character, there's no mockery there, but the brevity of his response is clearly designed to puncture their self-assured and learned pomposity, which I'm actually practicing myself. That's the learned pomposity. Huh? You might think I'm getting pretty good at it. Yeah, but first of all, look how he begins and ends. You're wrong, and indeed seriously wrong. And why? Because they neither know the scriptures, which, by the way, they've just so smugly quoted, nor the power of the God on whose behalf they presume to speak. Like, ouch, is that going to hurt? This is particularly wounding because the Sadducees prided themselves on going with the scriptures and not some later thing. And where's this happening? In front of this huge crowd at Passover. You want to talk about red faces? And probably not a little anger, I should imagine. No one likes to be shown up. But on the other hand, if one insists on setting oneself up as a condescending know-it-all prat, then you kind of know that's how it is, you know? So, the first thing Jesus does, just like with the coin question, he says, your problem is your assumptions are all wrong. Life does not go on unchanged in the world to come. The righteous will be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Now, be careful here. Jesus doesn't say we'll become angels. We're not. We're human beings. That's really important. We're made in the image of God. Angels are not. Right? The idea here is about marriage resulting in children. And of course, that's what happened in the ancient world. You got married and then a little kind of, you know, sound of little feet and running around the place. That's what happened. And of course, that's precisely what the Sadducee story is about, right? You've got to have children. But with eternal life, you don't need children. Because like the angels, we neither live nor die, right? Now, this brings him to the bit about the resurrection. And I have to say, this is just astonishingly brilliant. How does this guy do this? Well, you know. I mean, this is just a super zinger. But it's like one of those amazing goals in the English Premier League. If you're not watching, you miss it. You have to go back to the replay. Right? And this just kind of happens in a split second. Okay. So, have you not read in the book of Moses? I mean, this is their guy and their book. Okay? It's precisely the book and the guy they claim to honour. And as I'm sure you all recognise, yes, Jesus is here citing Exodus chapter 3. All right, now, this is just an amazing passage. And if you know your Bible, you'll just start humming at this one. It is so good. What do you know about this? First of all, it's the very moment when God begins the redemption of his people from Egypt. And it's all about who he is and what they're going to become. Oh, and by the way, did we say what feast we're celebrating? Passover, right? It's also about the call of Moses, the Sadducees' own recognized sole authority. So this thing is incredibly foundational, this moment. You need to know Exodus chapter 3 backwards. It's kind of the foundation that everything comes out of this, right? Not only the Exodus, but Moses and Israel and the giving of the law. But the most critical thing in all of this, this is the moment when God first identifies himself in this way. This is extraordinary. You see, this is not just about great Moses' point of view. Jesus is actually quoting God. Can't trump that authority, can you? Can't other one. And what does he say? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now notice that. Three times. The God of, the God of, the God of. Now you're probably thinking, how in the world does this answer the Sadducees? Well, actually, it does brilliantly. You see, the Sadducees and Jesus both agreed that God was the God of the living, not of the dead, which is why the Pharisees denied any resurrection. That's why for them it all happened now in the realm of the living. That's their belief. And Jesus says, you're bang on the money. God is indeed the God of the living. But have you noticed the names he's talking about? Three dead, not so white guys. That's for the uni students among us who might kind of... Okay. Oh, that's two strikes. I'm talking about lead balloon jokes. Sorry. I'm obviously specializing in these this morning. Let's hope there is a resurrection. Who are the three people? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And what do you know about them? They're all dead, and they have been for some time. So here's the logic. And I mean, it just happens in a really short burst, right? Yep, we both agree that God is the God of the living. And since that's true, because God himself identifies with these three dead guys, death cannot be the final word for them. Now, if I could answer people's questions in so few words, I probably would be the Son of God, but actually I'm not. So that's why it's taken me 30 minutes to do this. Right? This is, if you're not paying attention, you're going to miss it. And it's just so insightful and concise. It's brilliant. See, he says, your Moses tells you that your God of the living, having identified with these three dead patriarchs, means he's either not the God of the living, or if he is, their deaths are not the last word. Game, set, match. Right? Nice try, no cigar, next contestant, please. It's just brilliant stuff. Now, what does this mean for us? Oops, have I been ahead of myself? I think I might have. I'm just not sure I'm up to. Did I have that on before?
Yep.
So I'm ahead of myself. Oh, well, let's hope there is a resurrection. Okay. The first thing is this, folks, the resurrection, our sure and certain hope of a future bodily and fully human existence in a restored physical creation is not about what stuff we are made of. In fact, it really has nothing to do with we. It's grounded instead in God's own being, his character. And when he self-identifies with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they're dead, that cannot be the last word. And the same applies to you. When God owns you and calls you by name, you cannot hope to escape the resurrection. You might be lying in your grave thinking, I don't want to be resurrected, I don't want to be resurrected. But when Jesus is resurrected, bungee ropes are attached to your ankles and they're stretching taut and you just won't be able to resist it. You got that? Now you understand then what this means. The first pagan philosopher to actually give Christians any respect was a guy called Galen in the second century. He thought what Christians taught was complete nonsense, but what he could not deny is that these Christians, which included ordinary people, women, slaves, children, of no particular intellectual ability and certainly of no social standing, these people had no fear of death. And for that reason, they could live truly heroic, meaning godly lives, and do extraordinary things. What can Rome do when even if they kill us, we still win? Where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? Have you not been swallowed up in the victory of Christ? Folks, this is a sure and certain hope in which we live, and it frees us to do great things for God. And even in the midst of great suffering, even suffering like unto that of Job. And with him we can say, would you mind standing? And read this with me, as though you actually mean it. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me.
Rick, I feel like I'm in the middle of a hurricane here.
Awesome. Praise God. Let's pray before we go. Father, thank you for your word. It gives us hope. And as we consider our eternity with you, wow, this is so exciting. It frees us up tremendously. So, Father, may we go with that word deep in our heart today, that we are with you. And God, may we each sense powerfully those bungee cords. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, God bless you, everybody. Have a terrific Sunday. We'll see you this coming Sunday as we continue on in Mark.